Reading is from 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Well, good morning again. Before I begin, I'm going to have to ask you to excuse me if I end up coughing at all during the course of this message. I am just getting over a cold, and so sometimes the coughing fits come, and so please forgive me if I end up doing that. I'll try not to breathe too deeply so I don't have to cough. Well, as I mentioned during the announcements, we are entering into a new series, our Advent series, where we want to look at the whole storyline of Scripture. Now, before I go into explaining why we, the elders, think it is a valuable thing to look at this broad storyline of Scripture, let me take just a moment to explain this concept to you of the storyline of the Bible. Now, for anyone here who might be new to the faith, or maybe not new to the faith, but new to your Bible, it might come as a surprise to you that the Bible is actually one big story. Now, I grew up in the church ever since childhood, and I never knew that the Bible was one big story. I thought that the Bible was just a great collection of different teachings and stories with no real common thread holding it all together. I thought it really was just a collection of different verses, and depending on what you needed, you would just go and you would just find whatever verse you needed for whatever your need was at the time. It wasn't until I became a Christian in college and read through the whole Bible myself that I realized that there actually is one story that covers Genesis to Revelation, and that everything in the Bible really does fit into that story. It starts, of course, in Genesis with creation, and from there it moves to the story of Israel throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ, who is really the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. And then it ends in the book of Revelation with Jesus' return to establish his kingdom, which was prophesied all the way back from Genesis and throughout Israel's history. And again, there's no part of the Bible that escapes this vast storyline. It is true that there are some books that are more timeless than others. So Job or Psalms or Proverbs and other similar books may not as clearly have a narrative to them as some other books do. But even those books fit into the history of Israel and fit into the redemptive arc that God is drawing throughout history, and they cannot be interpreted rightly unless you understand where they are in salvation history. And that is because everything in Scripture, and indeed everything in creation, as we will see this morning, points to Jesus Christ. And so if you're looking at any part of Scripture, whether parts that were written before the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ, you cannot understand any of it rightly until you understand how it points us to Jesus Christ, how it would bring us to delight and worship of him. And so, as we go through the big storyline of Scripture over the next 6 weeks, one big thing that we want to help you do is to see how Jesus Christ is foretold or pointed back to in every section of Scripture, that it all tells one story. Now, one thing that sets the Bible apart from any other story that's ever written, even though the story of the Bible may compare to Shakespeare or to Melville or to any of these great authors, one thing that sets the Scripture apart is that it isn't, at the end of the day, just a story. That it is also true, that it is also history. It is what actually happened. The Bible claims to be the very words of God, and God's words are always true. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. So even though we are talking about the story of the Bible that could rival any other story or movie ever written, we're also talking about the story of human history and the story of all of creation itself. We see that in understanding the story of this book, that is not just an abstract study of an interesting story, but it's the story of our own lives, of our own selves. It teaches us about who the true God is, about who we are. Just as many in the world look to the story of evolution to shed light on who they are and what they ought to do with their lives, so we look at the book of Scripture to tell us who we are and what we ought to do with our lives. So the Bible is the story of stories. It takes us from the beginning of time to the end of time. And it's also not just a story. It is the story of human history itself. Right now, we are in these pages of the Bible. The Bible describes our day to day. Right now, we are living the story that we find written in the letters of the New Testament. We find ourselves in the book of Revelation that was written back in 90 AD. It describes our lives today. And so we don't read this as something that is far removed from us, that is irrelevant to us, but we read this as our very own story, the story that explains where we came from and where we are going. And so as we come to this story right now, we come with one great end in mind. As we come to look at the story of Scripture, the number one thing that we want to happen as we look at the story is that we might be excited about Jesus coming. Or to use more biblical language, we want to boast only in Jesus. We want to worship Jesus from the heart. We want to exalt Jesus. It is as we come to understand this story that we can truly come to rejoice in Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. As we come to understand the story of the Bible, we come to see Jesus coming at Christmas for what it is. The centerpiece of all of human history. In the same way that we celebrate Independence Day or Columbus Day or other significant milestones in history, we celebrate Christmas. Only Christmas is so far superior to any secular holiday we could ever celebrate that it is not worth comparing. What happened at Christmas is epochal as compared to these other stories that we celebrate as a nation or as Westerners. And I think, and God thinks, that the best way to see this glory of Jesus coming, to see the majesty of Jesus Christ, is to see Jesus as the culmination of an ages-long story. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most of your Bible, three-quarters of your Bible, takes place before Jesus ever came into the world. Three-quarters of our Bible are pre-Jesus. Now, this wasn't simply a mistake of history. No, God knew what the last word of the Bible would be before he ever started writing Scripture. And he intended to give us, in my Bible, it's some 1,200 pages before Jesus ever comes on to the scene. And why did God do this? Well, as part of what we hope to answer at greater length in the series. But again, the number one reason why God did this is because he wants us to be excited about Jesus coming. He wants me to get through 1,200 pages of Old Testament and come to the birth of Jesus and say, finally, the one who is coming to undo all the problems of mankind. That is why God gives us this story. That is why he gives us this Old Testament so that we can see the glory and the beauty of Jesus all the more clearly. And so all the warm-up that we see in Scripture, all the story that leads us up to Jesus serves this purpose and this purpose alone, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that we might see him as the only true answer to all of the problems of humanity. And so let's go to the beginning of this story. Now, when I say I want to go to the beginning of the story, I actually don't want to start where you probably suppose that we would start, namely in Genesis chapter 1. Rather, I'd like to go to Colossians chapter 1, We're going to look at verses 16 to 20. If you want to turn there now, we will be here for just a few minutes. Colossians 1, 16 to 20, and these verses are going to form the backdrop for us to creation itself. What was going on before creation ever happened? Now, creation, we know, is that first outward event. That's the event of God going public with his glory. But before God ever went public with his glory, we know that he had no lack. We know that he wasn't simply a sad and lonely God waiting for something to do. So what do we see in Colossians 1, 16 to 20? It says, "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, do you see there? It says that he is the beginning. Jesus Christ is the beginning. Do you hear the cosmic scope of Jesus' ministry? Jesus was not simply plan B for some failed experiment of Adam and Eve in the garden. No, Jesus Christ was plan A from before the foundations of the world. It says that all things were created by him and through him and for him. The coming of Jesus was not an afterthought in God's mind. In verse 20 of Colossians 1, we see God wanted to reconcile to himself all things through Jesus Christ. In verse 18, it says he wanted Jesus Christ to be preeminent in everything. In verse 16, it says he wanted everything in creation to be for Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that sin had to enter into the world for these realities to occur, and God does hate sin. But this clearly demonstrates that no sin is outside the control or the foreknowledge of God. We see that God actually uses sin to accomplish his purposes. That everything that raises itself up as an enemy of God will, in the end, be an unwitting tool to accomplish his purposes. In Genesis 50, verse 20, God, speaking through Joseph, says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." Beloved, this is what could be said of all of human history leading up to Jesus Christ. What humanity meant for evil from Adam to John the Baptist, God meant for good, to magnify Jesus Christ, to bring glory to his name, to ensure that the hearts of millions upon millions would be satisfied in Christ and in him alone. And so in this way, we come to see what is truly the beginning of our story. Now, I know that most of us who have at least tried to read our Bible from beginning read the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we think that this really is the beginning of the story, that the creation of the heavens and the earth is kind of day one of the story. But to start there would miss one of the most incredible revelations of the New Testament that we have. Again, let me just read Colossians 1:16. "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." In other words, before there was creation, there was a plan to magnify Jesus Christ through creation. What else could be meant by that last phrase in verse 16, that all things were created through him and for him? If all things were created for him, then he must have been in God the Father's mind at the very act of creation. Or look at the phrase at the end of verse 18 that says, "that in everything he might be preeminent. If God wanted Jesus to be preeminent in everything, then even at creation, God must have had his Son in mind as the one to whom all creation would point. And so we see that there is no selfishness in God. God did not say in the act of creation that I want all this to glorify me and magnify me, as if God were not already in relation to himself and already satisfied in his own greatness. No, he said, I want all of this to glorify my Son and to magnify my Son. Moms and dads, how many of you knew that when you express pride and delight in your children, you are actually expressing the motivating force behind all of creation? How many of you knew that a father's delight in his son is what gave birth to everything that is around us? The words that we hear recorded in Matthew 3:17 and 17:5, Mark 1:11 and Luke 3:22 all express this sentiment very clearly. The heart behind all creation, where God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Oh, beloved, is it not glorious that the force behind all creation is the love of a father for his son? Now, the implications of this are enormous, but at a minimum, it means this. It means that creation was created for joy, for fulfillment, for love. So often we think of God as being ultimately judgmental, ultimately harsh, ultimately excluding. And yet, beloved, if we understand this motivating power behind all creation, then we see God is not just judgmental or harsh or excluding. We understand that he is a fountain of joy and love, that is why he created in the first place. That anything that we see as purely being judgmental or purely being exclusive or any of these things, that they only serve a greater purpose and a greater vision. That we would all know the joy that comes from loving and admiring Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so don't let the supposedly big-hearted world tell you that your God is too exclusive or too judgmental or too harsh. He did not create this world for any of those things. He created it in love. And as we come to know him, we come to know true and genuine love. And that is the source of all creation that we see around us. And so the first application is just to ask yourself if the tenor of your Christian life is one of joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Or is the tenor of your Christian life the sense that, oh, I really need to obey all these commandments and I'm not sure that I've done well enough. I sure hope God doesn't punish me. I'm going to try really hard to do better. To cower before God in this way is not what God created you for. It's not what the Christian life was designed to be. The Christian life is the eschatological life. That means that the Christian life is the life that we are to have throughout eternity. Indeed, the New Testament calls it eternal life or eternity life. And what is that life supposed to look like? What will our life look like throughout eternity future? What is the motivating force behind it? It looks like love for Jesus Christ and joy and satisfaction and fullness in him. Everything in all of creation is simply an echo of this great reality, this ultimate experience. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 is an incredible expression of this truth. It says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Beloved, that is what the Christian life ought to be, joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That we get to share this love for Jesus Christ that was in the heart of the Father before creation, that caused all creation to come into being. We have this love put into our hearts. If there is no joy in your Christian life, then I would suggest to you that you have not yet really discovered the Christian life. And I do not here mean to suggest that none of us will ever struggle with sadness or loss or depression or failure or any of those things. We will all struggle with those things until Jesus returns. But what I do mean is that if there is any hope in your life, if there is any joy in your life, if there is anything that warms your heart, that joy, that love, that heartwarming should be in Jesus Christ and all of the promises that he represents. That the Christian life, rather than taking away from your joy, rather than giving you more troubles, should actually give you a sense of relief, should add to your joy, because you see just how sweet and wonderful Jesus Christ is. A life lived with an overriding sense of defeat and failure is not the Christian life. It is not the eternity life. It is not the life that God created the universe to exhibit. How do you turn it around? Well, first you find joy in Jesus and all that he has done for you. You realize that he truly has paid it all. And only after you have done that, only after you have found satisfaction in knowing Jesus Christ and satisfaction in that alone, should you worry about anything that you must do for him. God created the universe so that his Son would be loved and exalted and praised for all the excellence that he has. God the Father was proud of his Son, and he wanted others to be proud of his Son as well. And Christian fathers especially, what is the tenor of your relationship with your children? Do they know that they are loved? Do they know that you are proud of them? Or are you always keeping them in the dock, seeing if they will earn your favor or your pride? Anyone here who is a parent, to delight over your children in love and with great pride is to show them the heart of God and the joy of creation itself. And this is why, as we go through the story of creation in the Scripture, as we read through Genesis 1, we see God constantly pausing to say, "It is good, it is good, it is good." Creation is good because it exhibits the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is preeminent over it, and because it is all through him and for him. Christian, there is nothing wrong with creation itself or enjoying creation if you enjoy creation with an eye to enjoying Jesus Christ as Lord of creation. God has given us creation as a gift, and it is all to be received if it is received with thankfulness. And as we receive the gifts of creation, if it is used rightly, it will cause our hearts to rejoice in Jesus Christ more and more. Because creation was established in the first place to exalt Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But we all know that something went wrong very early on in creation. Rather than creation being a constant party, a constant celebration of the love that the Father has for the Son and the love that the Son has for the Father, full of joy and pleasure and delight forevermore, we know that mankind rejected this overflowing, generous love of God. That mankind turned inward, said, "I want to do what pleases me rather than what pleases God." They looked after their own ways, and they thought that their own ways were better than God's ways. And so what happened? Well, we see the result of it in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so the creation, which began as a glorious setting of delight for everything good, became cursed. Man's and woman's jobs became difficult rather than easy. Whereas before, Adam could have plowed the ground, put in a seed, and up would have sprouted a beautiful plant, all of a sudden there are thorns and thistles. And beloved, this is what all of us experience as we go about any work that we might do day to day, week to week. We want to go in and cook something in the kitchen, but instead of just being able to go in and cook, first we find dust and dirt and bacteria everywhere. And so first we have to clean everything up before we can cook anything. The kitchen fights against us even as we try to work something in it. For any of us that do work on computers, we work and work and work, and then all of a sudden it crashes. And all of a sudden we have to start all of our work over again. Thorns and thistles are always being raised up against us. There is a curse on the earth so that our work is not easy. And so the creation is cursed, man and woman are cursed, and death enters into the world. Now, precisely because the Bible is over 1,000 pages long, it can be easy to forget that everything else that happens in the Bible is a response to this great problem that is established in Genesis chapter 3. The sin, the self-glorification of man, and the resulting cursedness of the creation. And precisely because human history itself is at least 6,000 years old, it can be easy to forget that all of human misery runs back to this one great problem, the sin, the self-glorification of man, and the cursedness of all of creation. You see, as you read your Bible or as you move on in human history, it's easy to start thinking that something other than our sin is the real problem. To take just one example, take the current division in our nation that just dominates the news cycle. It would be easy for us to think that, oh, the problem is President Trump and the lightning rod that he is, or the problem is the news media and the false stories that they peddle, or the problem is the internet and the anonymous platform that it provides to express anger, or the problem is the two-party system that we have in this country, or the problem is somehow built into American culture. And we can go in 100 different ways to identify the problem that plagues our nation, the problem that plagues everywhere in the world. We think that if we just tweak this or tweak that, then everything will become better, that we'll be able to solve our own problems. We think about these surface-level things instead of looking at what the real root cause might be. And because we're so prone to nostalgia, we might think that things used to be a lot better, and that the current problems that we have must be due to some recent development. So if only we could go back in time 50 years or something, then things would be a whole lot better than they are right now. But beloved, here is God's truth. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since Adam and Eve, sin has been in the world. And sin has caused nothing but devastation, sadness, regret, grief, hatred, division, loss, tragedy, and on and on and on. Beloved, at the root of every negative thing in all creation is sinful humanity and the curse that God announced in order to restrain the sin of mankind. As I mentioned before, however, the entrance of sin into God's good world did not catch God off guard or come unexpectedly. No, God had a plan to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Even on that fateful day of Adam and Eve's sin. In fact, we see a hint of this announcement baked into the curse that I've already read. And so if you look at Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, "To the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." And so Jesus, the offspring of the woman, would be at enmity with Satan, and her offspring, her descendant, would crush Satan's head, even as Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. And so from the beginning, God says, "I am going to send Jesus to resolve this problem of sin in humanity." And in this way, we come to the glorious statement of the sermon text for this morning, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners." Now, beloved, if we understand the story of Scripture, if we understand what sin is and the ravages that it has perpetrated on mankind, then we understand that if someone were to come to earth to save sinners, that is nothing less than redeeming all of creation, than making every problem in the world come untrue. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to come into the world to save sinners. You see, beloved, before the coming of Jesus, it had been about 4,000 years from Adam and Eve to Christ. To this day, it's been about 6,000 years since Adam and Eve ate that fruit and sin entered into the world. For 6,000 years, we have been waiting for a solution to our problem. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so what does it mean, beloved, to save sinners? Well, you see, if you don't have the storyline of the Bible, then this statement makes no sense. To save sinners, well, if I look around me today, sinners seem to be doing all right, and they don't need any saving. They go to the mall every day, they buy stuff, they sell stuff, they marry, they have kids, they have homes and cars, they have a nice country to live in, nice city of Pittsburgh. Why do they need to be saved? Right? Usually, this word save, we only use when someone's in some kind of danger, right? We save someone when they're at risk of something or in danger of something. That's when we save someone. Sinners, from the world's perspective, do not seem to be in any kind of danger. They don't need saving. They don't need rescuing. Indeed, they would probably say that it's we religious people who need saving. It's we who need rescuing because we're the ones that are in danger of becoming extremists or we're in danger of becoming radicals if we get into this religion thing too much. Unbelievers are the ones with the level heads, right? They don't need saving. But beloved, here's where, if we go back to Colossians 1, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and we see God's purpose in creation, and we see the goodness that was built into creation, we see the love that was meant to be on display through creation, then we can see why the Scriptures would say that sinners need saving. Because, beloved, as we look at the world today, as wonderful as it may look at times, it is a hollowed out shell of what God meant it to be. The world, when we look at it today, is like someone set off a nuclear bomb at the center of creation. And everything that was glorious and beautiful now just looks like a crumbling building. Genesis 1 says that we ourselves were created in the image of God. Oh, when you look at me, I'm a frail human. I'm sick. I am weak. There's not much about me that screams image of God. When we look around, we see decay and death and sadness and brokenness. The results of sin are all around and are destined to continue until sin itself is dealt with. So how does Christ save sinners? Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then you know the story. That Jesus himself took the curse by hanging upon a tree. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And when Jesus took that curse, he defeated the curse, and then he rose again to demonstrate his power to cure the curse and the cause of sin. So that now, if we trust in him, then we become united to him in his work of destroying the curse and in his work of raising to new life with power greater than sin. And so in this way, we are made siblings of Jesus Christ. We are adopted into the family of God with Jesus Christ as our older brother. And we are empowered to go about the work of making creation beautiful once again, making it a world of love to Jesus Christ, to the Son of God, once again. We are saved from futility and frustration and bondage and death and decay and sadness and all of these things that sin has brought about in our world. And we are made righteous and beautiful and loving and joyful as God intended humanity to be from the very beginning. He pours out the love into our hearts that is the love that binds Father to Son and Son to Father. So that the love that spun creation into being is now poured out into our hearts, so that God now declares over us, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Or you are my beloved daughter, with you I am well pleased. That is what God has done through Jesus Christ. And so what does this salvation consist in? What does it mean to be a saved sinner? Means that we now have our eyesight restored to where before we could not see the beauty of the Son of God. Now we have eyes to again see how glorious he is, how beautiful he is, how full of joy, how welcoming, how loving he is, and how everything that is opposed to him is distasteful, is sad, is destructive. And so we get joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Beloved, this is why sinners need saving. Because as good as their life may seem, as many things as it may seem like they own, as much as it may seem like they have it together, they have not yet seen the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, which is the sum, the pinnacle of all joys. They are seeing the world in black and white when the world is in reality a beautiful colored display of God's glory. They are stuck under the crushing weight of sin when God offers love and joy and hope beyond all comparison. And so we, when we come to Christ, when we trust in him, we get this internal heart change. We get what 1 Corinthians calls new creation. New creation that comes into our life, that opens our eyes. It's a new birth from the dead. So we see the glory of Jesus Christ, so that when we look out on the world, it's like we have a new set of sunglasses and we are able to see everything rightly. We're able to see God's love poured out in every pleasure that we enjoy, in everything that we see. No longer are we stuck in just futility and complaining. Yes, we are still groaning, but we are groaning with great hope for the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we are filled with joy in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, all under the glad watchfulness of God the Father. And so, beloved, this morning I urge you to see Jesus for the glorious hope for all mankind that he is. Reject the sin that has plagued the world for 6,000 years and turn to the one who is the Savior from all of our sins, who was the whole reason for the creation of the world. And be united to him with the love that the Father has for the Son, and know this fountain of joy that never ceases to overflow. Become a child of God and know the smile of God upon you, whereby he does say that you are my beloved child, and with you I am well pleased. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, would you forgive us for not seeing your glory as we ought, for not seeing your joy, your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your goodness. Forgive us for thinking small thoughts of you, God, for thinking you stingy or hateful. Oh, Lord, we long to be caught up in the love that you have for your Son. We long, Lord, to be saved from our sins. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to save us from our sins. Lord, would you give us eyes to see his beauty? Lord, that we might turn away from everything that is sinful, maybe things that aren't even sinful, but Lord, things that just keep us from him, that keep us from seeing his beauty and his majesty. Lord, we all want to know joy that overflows. Joy that overflows regardless of circumstances. Joy that overflows even in the midst of a sin-sick world. Oh Lord, let us know Jesus Christ. Let us know new creation life. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.